could I just walk around? Let me try that. Maybe not. Whatever. Okay. Thank you very much for inviting me. So nice to be here in St. Louis. I haven't been here professionally. I was here in 2000 as my family drove across country. We lived in Long Beach, Long Island, and in Long Beach, it happens to be a summer community where people in Manhattan pay a lot of money to rent your house for the summer. So if you're smart, you get out and they come in and you can do something fun with your family. So I used to go to the bungalows, and then I decided it was time for our cross-country adventure. So in 2000, I took the six kids and we bought a Coleman tent trailer and our big 15-passenger van and drove across country until we crashed the whole thing and flew home. So that was the end of that story, but it was a good trip on the way there. Okay, so I want to share with you some stories. I actually have a speck of a Missouri connection. You can't tell because I just said Missouri, but I really should say I have a speck of a Missouri connection because my mother lived here as a little girl during the Second World War. She was parked with her grandparents while her father served in the army, and her mother took the oldest child and went with him, followed him around to the different bases. And she and her younger brother, Palmer, my mother Orally, and her younger brother, Palmer, were placed on the farm in Missouri and lived there for several years during the war, where they went to a one-room schoolhouse. They had an outhouse, a two-seater. Could you imagine? I actually saw the farm, and it was a two-seater. And and I got lots of stories growing up of what life was like on the farm, and how, of course, they didn't have toilet paper in that outhouse. They used a Sears catalog, and the index pages went first, and then depending on if she was mad at her grandmother or grandfather, which page she would tear out next, and what it was like to live on the farm. So I got a lot of old American stories and pioneering stories. One of the special stories from the farm life was a special flower box that I have today. It's not, I mean, I call it a flower box. It's a big wooden box in which a 50-pound sack of flour sits. I use it today for my challah flour. But my great-grandmother used it, and when I was a little girl, I used that box for my wooden blocks. And my mother would tell me about her grandmother that she lived with during those years, and how she would just roll up her sleeves and dip into the box and mix and stir, and just baked things would flow out of her bowl. And I thought as a little girl, like, that's the kind of baker I want to be. Not following a recipe, not having like a direction of where you want to go, but just roll up your sleeves and dip into the box and stir it in the bowl and things flow out. So that was my goal as a child, to bake like that. And I have achieved that goal. And so for my 30th birthday, my mother gave me the box. And now I get to keep my flour in it. So I have lots of pioneer stories from days gone by. My family came to this country in 1632 from England to Raleigh, Massachusetts. And that first relative that came was Captain Samuel Brocklebank. He was a surveyor, a Puritan. He met his end in King Philip's War. King Philip was an Indian. And it was a war against the settlers and the Indians. And he was actually scalped by Indians and buried in a mass grave in Sudbury, Massachusetts. I did visit that grave. So there's lots of things that happen in families that are that old in this country. On the other side, that was my father's side. On my mother's side is Daniel Boone, who's actually an uncle. His brother Israel Boone is my great-grandfather. But Daniel did a lot of Indian killing, so it kind of evened out. I don't know. But one of the things that all those generations shared was the desire to change the world. They came from England to America in order to make a difference in the world, to make a difference for themselves, and to make a difference in a country that would be a place where people could choose the lives that they wanted to live. So that was something that I was raised with very strongly, was that the life that you live is the choice that you make, and that you can make a choice to lead the life that you want to live. So, and that, of course, education empowers. My family was very strongly into empowering others with education and making sure that their children and their neighbors' children, their community's children, got a good education. So public education was a very strong thing in my family, and improving the public schools. My family worked strongly towards making good public schools. Unfortunately, I didn't get to go to good public schools, but just to be in public schools where my family tried to make them good. So it was a challenge growing up in the middle of schools that were difficult. But I don't want to say too much about that because there's so much to talk about tonight. I'm trying to squeeze a lot into a short talk, a lot of information. Let's see where I want to go from here. So in thinking about the education that I had and the world that we lived in, and knowing that my family's job was to change the world, to make it into the kind of place that we all wanted to share, it really did start me thinking about the kind of life I wanted to live from a very young age. So from about 10, I rejected the path that my family was on, certainly the Christian path, which was not a deep Christian path. It was a very cultural Christian path, but Christian nevertheless, with regular church attendance and membership in a congregation. But it was a very groovy congregation, very 1970s, very like Save the Whales and play guitars and eat donuts and hug each other kind of a place. We read like Jonathan Livingston Seagull kind of books and discussed, talked amongst ourselves, that kind of thing. So, and we even, I remember one time we even had a Seder, which I think many Christian congregations do in their quest to try to understand their religion's founder better. So I remember going to that Seder. I think our congregation had one, and then we divided up for the second one, or maybe it was a different year, at Jewish families in the neighborhood. I remember going to this Jewish family, and they asked what I wanted to drink. And I was a child, I was like 8 or 9, but I was by myself. So I said white wine. And they poured me a glass of white wine, and I was so surprised, because for me, white wine was milk. You know, that's what I would tell my parents, because it's white, and you put it in a wine glass, and that was white wine. And I was so surprised, and they poured me this nasty-tasting stuff in a glass. But when I explained to them what I meant, they told me that I couldn't drink milk with that meal, and so I got juice instead. But I don't think I understood what that was. But I remember I didn't really know too many Jews. I mean, here was a Jewish family that was hosting me. My sister babysat for a Jewish family, and she came home and she told me that they have separate plates for meat and dairy. And I was trying to imagine what that looked like. Like, my vision for separate plates for meat and dairy was, like, what would breakfast look like? Like, 6 plates in front of you, 6, like, little saucers, one for your sausage and one for your buttered toast and one for your eggs and, you know, one for, like, so you have separate plates, like, that hold everything separate. And I was just trying to imagine the look of that and what it looked like in the cabinet, and, like, stacked up so many little plates so that you could have separate plates for meat and dairy, which, of course, you'd always have together in a meal. She didn't say anything about eating it separately, just separate plates for it. So that's pretty much what I knew about Jews. They had separate plates for meat and dairy. And, of course, I knew the very important information that all Jewish women shave their head and wear wigs. So once I finally met the lady that she was babysitting for, I kept trying to, like, look. Like, is that a wig? Because it really blows in the wind. And, like, I didn't know anything about, you know, modesty or Jewish dress. And she wasn't particularly an observant person. I think they kept kosher, but I don't know if they kept more than that. But I had heard that that's what Jewish women do. For anybody who doesn't know, just to make sure, if you're listening to this by recording or if you're in the audience, not all Jewish women who wear wigs shave their heads. In fact, very few do. Just want to make that clear. It's rare. It happens, but it's rare. So don't think that that's what everybody here has under their wig. At 10, I decided I don't really believe what my family believes, and that having been raised with the understanding that, it's interesting to think about, it took me a while. I had to be atheist before I could believe in God. Because being raised Protestant, you're taught that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three faces of one. And my mother was very clear about that. We're monotheists, but we believe these three things, but these three things are actually only one. So if it comes to you want to reject one of them, let's say Yashka, you just don't connect, then you have to reject all three because there are three faces of one. So they go together. So it took me going through an atheistic period before I could really come into thinking about God as other than what I had been raised with. So I went through a few years being atheist and exploring different avenues of meaning and context and what I would do in the world and how I could bring meaning into my life and how I would make an impact in the world and what my source of community would be. And yes, I was thinking these thoughts at 10 and 11. trying to figure out how I would create community around a godless religion, which is what I was looking for, as a God-free religion, because I wanted something that would give me context and meaning and holidays and ceremonies, but without God. So I looked, didn't find, and eventually, I can't tell you the whole story, you'll have to go on my website to hear a different version of it if you want to, you're welcome to, but eventually I did find Judaism in a book on my inner city public school, high school bookshelf while I was looking for religion. So I just decided one day that I would read across the religion shelf. And I just started to read the different books. I checked each one out in succession, and I read the books, and then I got to the book To Be a Jew. It was 1978, and there pretty much wasn't anything else. Art Scroll had just started. I think they had just published the Book of Ruth, and that was it. There wasn't everything that you see today in the English libraries, just To Be a Jew and This Is My God. That was it for the books on Judaism. So I checked out To Be a Jew. I read it, and I knew I was home. I just knew it. You know, I was 14 years old, but I felt it deeply inside. I announced to my family immediately that I'm Jewish, which they nodded their heads, no problem, because I had been a lot of other things in the previous months. So they didn't have a problem with that. At least they kind of felt like they recognized that a little bit. And I started to practice whatever I could from the book. I didn't know any Jews at the time. But whatever I could practice, I started to practice. And the more I practiced it, the more I liked it, and the more I wanted to explore it. And there were limited avenues for exploration. But eventually, I did find a conservative synagogue, a big conservative synagogue, the olden kind, which was almost halachic, with a strong, educated rabbi, Rabbi Joshua Stamfer. He should live and be well. And his wife, Goldie, she should have her full shlema, still are in Portland, but they're the rabbis emeritus now, and they have a younger rabbinic staff in the shul. And I learned a ton from them. And through them, through the rabbi giving a sermon about Camp Salma Schechter and how that really helps with Jewish continuity and how if you want your kid to be Jewish forever, they need to go to camp. So, of course, I want to be Jewish forever. So I said I should go to camp. So I went to Camp Salma Schechter. I learned how to keep Shabbos and kosher. I brought that home. My parents were okay with cutting me some slack and making me separate things. I didn't eat kosher meat, but only meat from kosher animals and separate from dairy. And they would make, you know, special food for me, either meat or dairy. And I practiced slowly and continued to learn and grow and continued to take on practices and told the rabbi I wanted to convert. And he didn't let me because I was too young. And I was pretty frustrated about that. But as I continued and I learned and I kept going and I kept practicing, finally after I turned 16, he did allow me to go to the mikvah and convert. This is the super quick version, guys, so if you want to learn more, I guess you'll have to wait till my book comes out, but I first have to write it. So someday it's coming. Anyway, after I converted, I really wanted to go to Israel. First I had a bat mitzvah. I did learn how to lean and daven for my bat mitzvah. And that's when my family kind of figured out what I was actually doing. Because when they came for my bat mitzvah, they saw that I lived in this like alternate universe. And that I had all these, I had a whole congregation of people who knew me and liked me. And I was leading services and I knew this language that they didn't know. And like I knew when to do what and all the cues and everything. And they were like, it was very surprising for them to see that I had this whole life that they weren't so aware of. But the more I learned and grew, the more I loved it and loved it and loved it, and definitely Israel was on the list. Again, super long story short, but I did get to go to Israel for my junior year of high school. I thought I was going to go to a high school program, which did not work out because I didn't have enough background for that program, but I had already been accepted to the school, so I was able to go to the college program, which had a beginner's level. So I was thrilled at 16 to be in a college program. It was junior year abroad for the college girls, so I just decided a lady never tells her age. I'm junior year abroad, and that's all there is to it. So, and I tried to like be savvy with all that Jewish geography that everybody's playing. You know, like as soon as you get there, the first thing they say is, oh, where are you from? Oh, I'm Dvor Moskowitz from St. Louis. Oh, from St. Louis. Do you know the Chaimowitzes and the Schmeimowitzes? Oh, sure. And the Moskowitzes. Do you know the Moskowitzes in Toronto? For sure, they're my cousins, right? So everybody's doing that. And I get there and I say, I'm Elisa Beach from Portland. And that was it. Like, there was no, like, do you know somebody in Portland? No, nobody knew anybody in Portland. And Beach. So I'd say, oh, Beach. Where does that name come from? I'm like, well, I think it was changed on Ellis Island. No, I'm not really sure where we got that name. So I just tried to like play really low. I didn't want anybody to know I converted because I knew my family thought that I was just like fly by night. You know, I was just trying on another identity. And I knew that I was solid. Although I didn't know much. I came to Israel thinking I knew a ton because I did know more than anybody else in my conservative congregation my age. When I got to Israel, I found out I pretty much knew nothing. I was shocked. And I was also used to going to the bad public schools that I went to, inner city schools, being a professor's daughter. I always sailed across the top of the classes, straight A's and everything with zero effort. I mean, I always attended school. I didn't skip. I always read everything. I always turned in every assignment. But I would write a term paper on the bus and tear it out with the like jagged edges and staple it together, and it had green ink, and I would get an A on it. You know, it's like there was zero effort involved. So I thought I was smart until I got to Israel. And now I was with all other kids of college-educated parents, and they were all older than me, and they all knew a ton more than me, and I was definitely wallowing. It was not easy. But I loved it, and the more I learned, the more I loved it, and the more I learned, the more I found out that I actually needed a second conversion. So I did go to the Beit Din in Yerushalayim. I shared this story with a few girls earlier today. I went to the Rabbanut of Yerushalayim, who said I just needed to go to the mikveh again. I was already enrolled in a Jewish school, so I didn't have to wait, and I had already proven that I really wanted to be part of the Jewish people, so fine, I just had to make an appointment and re-dip. Fast forward, probably 25 years later, I was coming back from a trip to Israel, and I realized I didn't get anything for my cleaning lady. You know, I really should have bought something. So I just went, I was in the airport, I went in to buy a bag of mixed elite chocolates. So I bring the bag up to the register, and the lady looks at me, and she says, oh, you know the extra kosher ones, the Megadim chocolates, they're at the end of Terminal D, sizing me up, assessing that somebody who looks like me wouldn't want to buy the regular Rabbanut-only certified chocolates. So I didn't want to explain to her that it was really fine. I didn't want her to think that I was lowering my standards, so I just said thank you, and I set it down, and I went down to the end of Terminal D to get the extra special kosher ones. For my cleaning lady. And then I told the story to my husband. And he said, what's wrong with Rabbanut? I said, you know, we don't hold by Rabbanut for the chocolate and then this and then that. And we get the Megadim. And so he said, let me just get this straight. You don't hold by the Hechsher of the people who converted you. Is that what you're saying? I think it's like different departments. I don't know. Anyway, I did get the second conversion. And after that, I knew there was no going back. I couldn't possibly. I was planning on spending a junior year in Israel and going back for my senior year at home. No way. I knew I was home, and I knew I had to stay. So, long story short again, I did manage through a lot of bracha and hashgacha to be able to stay for a second year. I had to go home first, and then I was able to come back for a second year and continue learning. And then I wanted to be a midwife. I had read a great book. If anybody wants to read it, today is Yom HaZikaron. Tomorrow is Yom HaAtzmaut. It's great Yom HaAtzmaut reading. It's called Rakela, A Woman of Israel. And it's the true story of a nurse midwife in Hadassah Hospital in setting up the State of Israel and how she, it's her, it's like, I think somebody wrote it about her, but she initialed every page. It's about her life and how she was part of the setting up of Hadassah and what it was like in the beginning of the state. So I read it, and I was totally inspired, and I wanted to be a midwife. So I, after my second year at Bravender's, I hadn't graduated high school yet, so I did go home, get a GED, come back, sign up for the science preparatory program at Hebrew U, completed that, applied to Hadassah Hospital nursing program so that I could become a nurse and then a midwife, and I got rejected. Because I was 18, and I hadn't yet served the country. So I had to figure out how to serve the country. So I thought of a bunch of different ways. In the end, I settled on the army, which thrilled my mother. Not. But I did join the army. I joined a Haredi group in the army. It was this Haredi. It wasn't Haredi. It was a Garin. It was a B'nai Akiva Garin Torani instead of Dati. So a dati garin is religious enough that the parents of the girls are saying, if you're going into the army, you need to be in a religious unit. So that's a dati group. The Torani group is where the girls say, if I'm going into the army, I need to be in a religious unit. That was the Torani group. So it was stronger. So it was a B'nai Akiva, strong garin group that we went in together and we stayed together. And our job was to set up settlements. Back in the day when settlements were a government program, and settlers were heroes. So that was our job, setting up settlements. So I was on the top of a hillside, and I'm overlooking the Jordan Valley in the Bikata Yardane, where it got to like 120 degrees during the day. And so hot that even the army, even in 1982, gave us an air conditioner, which didn't help. It was kind of like, I mean, in the middle of the day, it was so hot that if you laid under the air conditioner with it blowing on you, it was kind of like a hair dryer blowing on you. It just was like hot air just blowing on you. But all you could do is lie there and just be hot. So that's what you did until it was cool enough to function in the evening or in the morning. So that was our job, setting up settlements. And I loved Israel, and I never wanted to leave. And I was clear that I was never going to date anybody who even speaks English, not even for a second language, because I was never, ever, ever leaving Israel. Until, of course, I met my husband, who was in law school in the States. But that's because God arranges the world. And I was sharing a one-bedroom apartment with a friend who had also made Aliyah, who was also not dating Americans. And a girl from the Bravo's dorm was getting married, and she said, could I just move in with you for 3 months till my wedding? I just have to get out of the dorms, just till my wedding. Please, I'll sleep on the couch when you're home from the army. I said, no problem, move in. So with her came her stuff, her friends, her cousins, and her brother from America to visit her in her apartment, and that's why I married. So anyway, here I am today, a Lawyerson standing in front of you, not actually a Rebbetzin, although I do play one for my job, but technically a Lawyerson, right? Okay, so the question is, I'll tell you some more stories I hope integrated with this, unless you have a burning question right this very minute, which I'll be happy to answer before I transition. What would you like to know? Anything? Okay. So the question that was asked of me is, can I tell my story and also talk about how to bring bracha into our lives through our three mitzvot, which I want to integrate a little bit in some story pieces and that into it also. So the question is, what is bracha? And how do we bring that into our lives? So I'm sure you're all aware that the word bracha, which means blessing in English, is spelled with a bet, a resh, and a chaf. So a bet and a resh and a chaf are all the first plural in their number category. Bet is a number two. So in the ones category, that's the first plural. Resh is a 200. So in the hundreds category, that's the first plural. And chaf is a 20. So in the tens category, that's the first plural. So bracha means plural, means flow, means more than one. That's why the Torah begins with a bet, bereshit, right? It has to be a flow going forward. So, and brecha, the same word, but just a few vowels are different. Brecha means a pool or a flowing pool. So bracha, brecha, it means a flow, it means multiplicity, it means more. So how do we bring an energy of moreness, of bracha, into our life? And the answer is to become a greater kli, a greater vessel. The bigger we become, the more blessing we can hold. If we want to bring bracha into our life, we have to become bigger and bigger and bigger so that we can hold more and more and more. And that's really our whole job as Jews. That's what I love about being Jewish, even though I didn't know it at the time when I first converted. Really, the whole Jewish program is a double program for Jews. Perfect yourself, perfect the world. Right? That's our job. And we perfect ourselves through perfecting the world, and we perfect the world through perfecting ourselves. It's a reflexive perfection that goes on. The more we work on perfecting, the more perfecting happens, and perfecting energy spreads all over. That's what we're supposed to do, is perfect ourselves and perfect the world. It's true, we haven't gotten that far yet in our mission, partly because we've just been trying to catch our breath and stay alive all these generations. Let me just mention something that I do like to mention to crowds of people who are born Jewish, something to take into account, that if you are born Jewish and you're sitting here today, you are a walking, talking miracle. It's pretty amazing, if you think about it, that for 3,300 and approximately 24 years, your family in every generation has both survived physically and chosen to remain part of the group. Because there were lots of Jews, obviously, who did not survive, and so they did not reproduce. But there were lots of Jews who did survive, and their children, or they said, I'm done, I'm finished. Either they chose out, or they just let it fritter out. And they're not here today. But if you're here today, it's because enough surviving and enough choosing in was done. Even if you come from a few bumps in the background and you had to choose in more solidly yourself, still there was something to choose into and you knew it. Right? So if you are here today, born Jewish, it's a miracle that you're here. It's an amazing thing to think about. So as Jews, we have been trying to catch our breath for multiple, I guess, millennia, really, for sure for centuries, so that we could get to our mission. But our mission really is to transform the whole world. That's what we're here for. We are God's chosen people to change the entire world. Right? We're considered God's firstborn, except we're not. Think about it. If you think about it, for the Am HaNivchar, Nivchar, Bachar, Bachor and Bachar sound similar, Rav Hirsch points out. Right? Bachor is a firstborn, Bachar is chosen. So firstborn and chosen goes together. And we are called the firstborn of Hashem, except for there are many nations that came before us. So firstborn is about our position in the family. Think about what the firstborn does. Whoever you are in the room, if you are a firstborn or if you have a firstborn, this might resonate. I know for me, I am a firstborn and I have a firstborn, right? So I don't know if I was so much this way because I was a pretty difficult kid, but for sure my firstborn child was a little mommy. She was the mediator between me, the parent, and the rest of the pack of the children. I have six, Kanei Nahara. So I was Ima and she was mommy. Right, and they sometimes even called her that. There was the two of us, and even though my six are in 7.5 years, so it's not like it's not like she was 15 years older than anybody, right? She was always just a little bit above. I remember when my fifth was a baby, and my fifth was a toddler, and I had the sixth baby, and I was resting with the sleeping baby, and I put my eldest in charge of the toddler so that I could take a little rest, and toddler is busy whining and crying outside my door. Right, I want Ima. So I hear my 8-year-old saying, "Do you want some ice cream? I want Ima. Want me to read you a story? I want Ima. Want to take a walk around the house? I want Ima. Want to play a game? I want Ima." She said, "That's not one of your options." So she was 8, right? So that's what the firstborn can be, is the helper of the parent. And that's our job as Jews. Hashem created all people, Betzal Melekim. All people are created in the image of God, and all people are capable of creating a relationship with God that's strong and uplifting and empowering. And we're the ones who are tasked with setting the standard and showing the way. Right? We're like the Shkedia Parachat. We're a little bit past that. That's Tu B'Shvat thought. But the blossoming almond, we're compared to the almond. Like Aaron's staff was the almond staff that blossomed first. Why almond? I like Rav Hirsch. You'll notice as I quote him frequently. So Rav Hirsch says, why the almond? He says, all the trees in the orchard will bear fruit. But the almond blossoms first. We're the ones who show the way. We blossom first so that the other ones know what to do and can follow us. So like that, we're the firstborn. So that's definitely something that as I became more in tune with Jewish values and the Jewish path that really resonated with my beginning of life of perfecting the world, really making the world into a place that all people would want to live in and empowering all people. So that's our Jewish message. So that's what we're here for, is to perfect ourselves and perfect the world. And the way that we do that is by behaving in certain ways that shift our soul and shift the context of the world. Those ways that we behave in are called mitzvot, right? Mitzvot are often translated as commandments. But my personal definition for mitzvot is a physical pathway to a spiritual goal. Right, where you're doing something, walking on a physical path that achieves a spiritual result. That's what a mitzvah is. So, and they're divided into two groups. There's do's and there's don'ts. So basically, the do's are grow your soul this way, and the don'ts are don't diminish your soul this way. And all of them have to do with how do you grow or how do you prevent yourself from diminishment. So if we want to figure out how to best grow ourselves, I'll tell you, and how to get more bracha in our lives, I'll tell you the best segula. Everybody's into segulas these days. I am not, as you will hear. Right? The best segula for growing yourself is to keep mitzvot. Ol Malchut Shemayim. So here's a farm story for you, right? What is Ol Malchut Shemayim? What is the yoke of the kingdom of heaven? Who has been to a restoration village and seen oxen with a yoke? Anybody, do you know what a yoke looks like? Nobody's seen one? Right, yeah? So it's a wooden piece, like that kind of a shape, a long wooden piece, and then two loops like that, and you put two oxen's head in there, and then they can pull something, right? That's called a yoke. That's what a yoke is, Y-O-K-E, that kind of yoke, not an egg yolk. Right, so that, and that's the kind of yoke we're talking about. That's called an ol in Hebrew, right? It's a yoke. Now, a yoke limits you, right? You can't go where you want to go when you're wearing a yoke. It does hold you back from where you want to go, but it also empowers you. Think about an ox. An ox was the beast of burden of choice for the trek out west. If you were a pioneer and you wanted to go, I think this was a jumping off point, right? St. Louis. So they would try to get here, and then as soon as spring came and the first thaw, they'd try to go out west, right? So they'd get to California before the snows came again, right? You don't want to bring a horse. Horses are weak in the end. They don't make it over the Rocky Mountains. And they eat oats, which means you have to bring their food in your covered wagon. Do you know how big a covered wagon is? It's about the size of one of those tables. One of those tables. So imagine your whole household of stuff, just put edges around it, and now fill it up with whatever you can for your whole family. That's all you get. In St. Louis, they were really smart. They knew that people were heading out west and wives who really wanted to go. Not too many. So the husbands would buy them something special, like a really good stove. When you get there, honey, you'll have this stove. But as soon as they got like 100 miles, they knew it's way too heavy and it's burdening the horses. Many brought horses. So they would just chuck it over the side. And the people in St. Louis would go and pick up all that stuff and bring it back and resell it. So that's part of the pioneer lore. Anyway, oxen were the best ones because they could eat scrubby grass along the way. You didn't have to bring their food, and they were strong enough to get over the Rocky Mountains. So think about an ox and how strong an ox is. What if you took what you wanted to bring and piled it on the back of an ox? They might be strong enough to carry it, but there's not that much room, right? They couldn't hold as much as you need to bring your family out west. But if you put those two oxen in a yoke and attach them to a wagon, you make it so that they can really use their strength. And then they can pull a lot more. We Jews are pulling the whole world. Really, it's dependent on us. We're the ones that lead the way for all of humanity. So we need a yoke to empower us. It's true. We can't go everywhere that we want to go. But if we want to be really strong and really use our strength, if we can enter into that ol Malchut Shemayim, the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, we can really pull much stronger. We're much more powerful to pull all of humanity forward with this yoke of understanding that we're the firstborn of Hashem and it's our job to lead the way. So with that in mind, let's look at our three mitzvot a little bit. I chose to do challah first because challah is about first. Challah is the reshit, reshis, right? So challah is compared to Adam, to Adam, of the Adam and Eve story, right? So when Hashem created the world, he created the whole world. The whole world was finished, and then he was ready to create the crowning creation, mankind. So he reached his hand, so to speak, into the world and plucked out a little piece of dough of earth and made him into Adam. And what did Eve do? Chava. Unfortunately, not such good things with Adam. So we won't go into the whole story, but for those who understand Hebrew, Chava kilkala et chalato shel ha'olam. Chava, how do you say kilkala appropriately in English? Spoiled, ruined, not really ruined in this case, but certainly twisted and made inappropriate the chala of the world. So for that reason, among others, it is the special mitzvah of women, since we are all soul sparks of Chava, of Eve, that we all carry the ability to fix that which she spoiled. But it's actually so much more than that. Challah is the reshit. Challah is the first. First of all, we are the first family of Hashem, the first nation. So we're about firsts. But we understand that the energy of first is very important in Judaism. First is really The first energy, the reishit energy, is the important energy that we want to make sure we capture on all occasions. So the first thing we do when we open our eyes is capture the reishit energy of the day. When we say moda'ani, thank you Hashem for returning my soul to me with all the gifts and tools that I need in order to accomplish what I need to accomplish today. Thank you for your faith in me that I'll be able to accomplish that. That's the first thing we do. So we want to capture the first part of the day. And if we can, at least capture that, but our first energy should be bless you towards whatever we want to accomplish that in, during the day. So the first energy of the day. The first energy of the week. Is anybody in this room Sephardic? I will tell you as a non-Sephardi, Sephardi, because we did daven in a Sephardic congregation for 10 years in Long Beach, that the first thing that traditional Sephardim do when the week starts, does anybody know? In the middle of Havdalah, the second the week starts, they laugh, right? You say, Bori Pri HaGafen, ha 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 ha, right? It's a contrived laugh, but everybody laughs. It's the first moment of the week. It should be a week of laughter and joy. So the first thing you want to do is laugh, to invest the energy of the week, the reishis of the week, with joy. I guess if you're Sephardic, it would be the reishit of the week, with joy. So you want to take the beginning of the week, which is one reason why it's important to do have a Malava Malka and do other things, Motzei Shabbat, that invest the week with the spiritual quality that you want. What about a month? Right? For a month, we have Rosh Chodesh, and that's a time of renewal, a time of remaking ourselves. That was our first commandment as a nation, is look up in the sky and see that new moon. Rav Hirsch says, instead of saying, see the new moon, it's really saying, see the newness. Ha chadash hazeh, yeh lechem l'rosh chadashim. This newness should be to you the first of many newnesses. And we are, in fact, a people of newness, a people of innovation. We can't help ourselves. Religious or not religious, constantly innovating, constantly making new, innovating in science or math or literature or whatever it is. We are innovators. That's who we are as a people. So we want to capture the beginning of the month to create a new start. What about the beginning of the year? Rosh Hashanah. We for sure want to establish our place in the world. Hashem is king. So that's the first Rosh Hashanah. And the second Rosh Hashanah is Pesach time. We really have four Rosh Hashanahs, but the two main ones are Tishrei and Pesach. So the first Rosh Hashanah in the fall, we say Hashem is king. And the second Rosh Hashanah that we just passed, Pesach, is where we say we're Hashem's people. Right? So we first establish the king and then our relationship with the king. What about in the marriage? The reshit of the marriage. The beginning of a marriage, right? We absolutely have a concept of Shana Rishona, the first year, and how much energy has to be invested in that to make the marriage right. But think about what we try to do in the beginning of a marriage. If anybody has the chance to learn for a year or two or more, everybody wants to invest in their marriage, that it should be a Torah marriage, and start it with learning, or start it with making aliyah, or for sure start it with a mitzvah. I never wanted to leave Israel, and now I had made Yirida in order to get married. You know, I mean, I don't know if it's such a bad word anymore to be a Yored, but back in the day, it was definitely, nobody wanted to be called a Yored, right? So there was the joke about, you know, the elevator, so an Israeli waiting for the elevator, and the door opens, and he's going down to the first floor, and he sees his friend inside the elevator. He says, "Ata Yored?" And he says, "Lolo, chozer hakayitz," right? No, I'm not going down, I'm going back this summer. Right, so anyway, we weren't able to return to Israel because my husband had just graduated law school in America. It's a very different law. And we weren't learning in Kollel because now he had to start working because he just graduated law school. But we definitely wanted to invest in the reishis of our marriage. So we decided to go to Russia. It was before Glasnost. We went to Russia for 3 weeks to visit refuseniks. It's something I had been active in college, and I had learned from my parents, who were very politically active, how to lead demonstrations and letter-writing campaigns and speak to congressmen, that kind of thing. So I for sure led those efforts in college. I went to Hunter College. I graduated from Hunter College in Manhattan and led many trips down to Washington, D.C., trained different students on how to speak to congresspeople about what was going on in Russia and to let our people go. And so we decided that the beginning of our marriage would be invested by going to Russia. And I was thinking about it on the plane, like, could I think of an example of anything that we spent all of our wedding money on that trip? I was thinking, so should I say something like, every time I see the fact that we still have rickety chairs, like that could have been, we could have had nice chairs, except for, and I was thinking, you know, probably whatever we would have spent that money on 28 years ago, we probably wouldn't have today. But the trip to Russia, we do still have today. It was for sure worth every penny we spent. And even those things that we brought in by mistake, we were given a beautiful mezuzah cloth, a beautiful cloth. Stunning. Somebody bought it specially from a special sofa, special for us, with love, and somehow it made it in to our luggage. Well, by the time we got to Russia, there's no way we were taking it out. We got it in. It was not easy to smuggle in all the things that we did smuggle into Russia. It actually was a whole nace, a whole miracle, the way that it happened. But, you know, we were at the time we were allowed 70 pounds, two suitcases, which we packed up. We had to bring all of our own food, too. There's no kosher food in Russia. We're going for 3 weeks. So two suitcases were mostly food, and then a little bit of clothes just to hold the food steady. And then and then the other two suitcases were what we were trying to smuggle in, and the rest of our clothes. And they were very heavy. When we got to London, we first flew into London, and the man at Heathrow Airport said, "Oh, I'm sorry, you're overweight." He said, "It's going to be $450, which is like every extra penny that we had. I said, "$450? We're on our honeymoon." He said, "Oh, you're on your honeymoon, and you just came back from Scotland, and you bought too many souvenirs, and you're overweight. I understand." I said, "No, we're just starting our honeymoon." He said, "You're on your honeymoon. You just came back from Scotland. You bought way too many souvenirs, so you're overweight. I understand. Here you go." And he handed us our forms. Okay, good. That was the first hurdle. And then we got into Russia. And they had us open our suitcases in Russia. And we had a story for everything. We had been warned, don't bring anything that you don't need. So we had a story for every single thing that was in the bag, that we both wear two pairs of tefillin, a Rashi and a Rabbeinu Tam, and we both need them each, right? And we put them on every day. And every single thing that we had a story for why we needed it on that trip and that we couldn't be without it. Including the Steinsaltz Gemara that we had that somebody needed to complete it. Everything that we had, we needed. So they opened up our suitcases. They didn't even blink at the food. Of course, you'd bring food into Russia on your honeymoon because we told them, "It's our honeymoon. You know, we're coming here to celebrate." Even they looked at us, "To Russia? Really?" Anyway, they went through our suitcases and they took out everything, except the shofar. They didn't recognize that as Jewish, but they took out everything. And here we are looking at our wedding money all piled up on the side, thinking, "Oh, we're not going to be able to bring anything in. And we might even get into trouble for trying to bring it, even though we had good stories for everything." She said, "Now you wait here, I get supervisor." So she disappears, and she says, "Meanwhile, you can pack up clothes." So I start to fold the clothes, and as I'm folding the clothes, putting them back in, my husband grabs the Gemara and sticks it in. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "They said pack up." I said, "Just the clothes." He said, "They said pack up." So we started to slowly pack up, and soon all four suitcases were completely packed. He said, "Let's go." He said, "They have our passports." He said, "Oh." So he goes over to the guard, and he says, "We need our passports, please." He says, "No, you have to wait for a supervisor." And he said, "No, they said pack up and go. Just pack up and go." He said, "Okay." And he gave us our passports. Okay, so then it's time to go. Meanwhile, like three planes from Cuba had come in, and there the airport is full, and the entire airport in Moscow empties out one set of doors like that. Not four, one set like that. Two doors like that is the entire exit for the entire airport. So you can't just run out of the airport. You have to be part of the huge crowd of Cubans that are saying, "Arriba, arriba," and getting ready for their whole trip into Russia, right? So I learned where they told us to dress up to fly. So I had a cute little white hat on with a little, this was the 80s, I had a little net on it and a little bow and everything. So I quickly ducked behind a pillar, took off the hat, put on a scarf so I'd like blend better. Like they wouldn't be able to look across the crowd and say, "It's that lady in the white hat." So then I looked like a Russian, and everybody called my husband. I couldn't get a new passport because we'd just gotten married, right? So I was traveling under the name Beach, and he was under the name Bulo, and everybody called him Mr. Beach. Because I figured I was bringing my husband back to my country of origin. I don't know, I have a round face or high cheekbones or something. Everybody thought I was Russian, bringing my husband back to Russia to see the homeland. So into Russia we go, and anyway, it was a very interesting trip. There's lots of stories about Russia. It was only in Russia that I learned to appreciate this country. You know, being a 13th generation American, and then going to Israel and becoming very Zionistic, I really, in Israel, learned that America is Amreka, an empty nation. And Russia is the Rasha, an evil nation. But Israel is the home for all Jews, and that's where we belong. And I was definitely sold on that. And coming back to America was very difficult, and I did not appreciate this country. And it was a time that communism was cool, and I wasn't into it, but lots of tabling done on my campus with people handing out communist tracts and things. And I really did sort of believe in, like, you know, what good is the government anyway in America, Shmerica, it's not so great, till I went to Russia. And I saw what the lack of freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, freedom of information. I mean, I came back to America kissing the ground, literally. I never understood what it was like when we left Russia. I mean, we held our breath the whole time for 3 weeks. It was so stressful, definitely not a honeymoon, a post-wedding trip, but not a honeymoon. When we took that British Air flight out of Moscow, and in the middle of the air, the pilot said, "We have now left Soviet airspace and are in contact with Stockholm Tower." Everybody burst into applause in the middle of the air. Everybody was so relieved that we had exited Soviet airspace and were out from under them. So it was an amazing, for me, an amazing journey, seeing what it was like, how people lived, how it was so difficult, and how blessed we are to be in a Malchut Shel Chesed, in a wonderful country where basically, not perfect, but the government is of the people, by the people, for the people, and it pretty much works here. Okay, so one quick story about the beginning of the day. One of the important things for the Reshit of the day that Challah reminds us of how important beginnings are is the first halacha in the Shulchan Aruch is to get up right away. Right? Be strong like a lion and get up right away. So sometimes I try to get up right away. Sometimes I don't feel much like a lion. I'll get up in the morning and say, "Rawr." And I don't always get to the "Rawr." But I try. Get up right away. So I really worked with my kids. Get up right away. Get up right away. So my 17-year-old son is back from yeshiva. My oldest son. And it's been his manna. You know, he's not getting up right away. So I said, "You know, you have to get up. It's time for shul." "Okay, 5 more minutes. "Oh, you can get up right away. It's first halacha in Shulchan Aruch. You could do it. Get up right away." He's like, "5 more minutes." I said, "Okay, 5 minutes. Come back in 5 minutes. "That's time to get up for shul. Oh, I need 10 more minutes. I'm like, "No, you got to get up. You got to fight your Yetzirah. You could do it. Get up. You can win. Let your, you know, Yetzirah win, and you can beat your Yetzirah and get up right away." I'm like, "Oh, no." So he turns back over. I go back in 10 minutes. I'm like, "Now you're going to miss shul if you don't get up. Now you really have to get up now. Come on. It's too late to get up right away, but still, you got to get up and go daven." So then I just leave, and there's no point anymore. Finally, I'm making lunch. He comes upstairs. He says, "Ima, I fought my Yetzirah, and I fought my Yetzirah, and by noon, I had him driven into the ground." So I told that story to one of my Kiruv rabbis. And he said, "Mrs. Bulow, was that your oldest son?" I said, "Yes, it was." He said, "It was Bein Hazmanim, right?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Don't you know that tefillah is a mitzvah ashes shehazman grama?" Okay, this is a joke for very few, right? It's a positive commandment that being in school, the zman, causes. And now he's not in school. He's on vacation. What are you trying to do? Wake him up. So anyway, I had to learn the yeshivish rules not to wake up a boy when he's home from yeshiva. Okay. That was only page one. All right, Nerot. Okay, so I started with Reshit. That's the beginning of things. And I'm going to come back to Challah. I have a little bit more to say about that, but it's the beginning. Nerot is really about the end. Lighting candles is about the end, right? It's about the end of the week. It's about Shabbos. Shabbos is about the end. It's about our destination. It's about where we're headed. Shabbos is a taste of the world to come. What does that mean, a taste of the world to come? You know, I mean, the food is yummier, our clothes are prettier, the house is tidier. What does it really mean? So we get to wear nice clothes, eat good food, and be in a tidy place in the world to come? No. We're not physical in the world to come, depending on which stream of philosophy you adhere to. But in general, we're a neshama in the next world. We're not physical. So there's not a place to live. There's not clothes to wear. What does that mean? That it's a taste of the world to come. So the world to come is really living in what you have created here. Right? The world to come is living in the relationship with Hashem that you develop in this world. So in this world, all human beings are hardwired to seek Olam Haba, to seek the next world, because all human beings are created in the image of God, and all human beings can create their own relationship with God and live in that in the next world. Jews, Kol Yisrael Yesh Lam Chelek L'Olam Haba, all Jews are created with a chelek. We could, however, work hard and lose it, chas v'shalom, if we behave it away. Non-Jews are not created with an automatic chelek, but they can work hard and earn it. So everyone is hardwired to be driven towards Olam Haba. Olam Haba is an experience of pleasure, which is one reason why we all seek pleasure so much. We all want that. We all want to taste it. We all want to be there. But we all want to be there. So being there means dwelling in, not working towards. It's the experience of having arrived. That's what we want, having arrived in something beautiful, comfortable, lovely, enjoyable. So Olam Haba is the destination. This is the place where we work towards it. It's just like the days of the week. 6 days of the week we work towards. One day of the week we live in that which we created. And then 6 days of the week we work towards. One day a week we get to practice. Every week is practice for Olam Haba. Every week we can see if we can make it nicer and invest in it differently and create it better, whether it's with food or with clothing or with conversation or with guests. We get to try again and again and again to drill into us that there is a period for working towards and a period of living in. And eventually, death is like candle lighting. There is a cutoff point after which whatever you created is what you live in. So Nerot, lighting candles, helps us understand the end goal, where we're headed. So Shabbos is really the goal of what we're trying to accomplish, living in that which we created. So it's really, if you've ever read any of Stephen Covey's works, it's, I'm trying to remember which habit, I think it's the second habit, begin with the end in mind, right? You want to start the week, you want to start your life with your goal in mind, so you know where you're headed. That's what lighting candles is about. But it's also about changing the environment. Really, we women particularly are environment creators. Think about what happens when a woman walks around her husband under the chuppah. Did you ever wonder what those seven circles are about? It's an interesting concept. It has to do with, well, we can talk about Sefirot HaOmer right now, but these seven Sefirot, these seven emanations through which God created the world, and that's a whole long story. We're not going to go into what they are, but there are 10 emanations, and we mostly talk about the bottom seven. Each one of those seven emanations parallels a day of the week and a character trait. But those seven emanations are the Sefirot, the spheres through which God created the world. And he entrusts the wife with the capacity to create the world of the couple. And she begins it right under the chuppah, where she walks around her husband seven times, paralleling those seven sefirot, saying, I take on the responsibility for creating the world in which you will live. And then, ishto kebeto, he lives inside her. His wife is like his home. She is the home that he dwells in, because she is the one who creates that environment. So it's a physical illusion, he lives in her, but he lives also in her energy and that energy that she creates. And bringing light into the world, lighting those candles, is about taking responsibility for creating light, bringing light into this world, and being the creator of the environment and of the environment of peace. Peace, it's interesting, because the peace that we create with those candles is a physical peace. We can create a spiritual peace too, but we have to start with the physical. It's always important whenever you're looking for what's going on with a kid, a husband, a friend, first rule out the physical things. Are they hungry? Are they tired? Are they sick? Right? And then deal with the other things, right? But first that has to be taken care of. So the first understanding of lighting Shabbos candles is to create peace. physical peace, because you can't flip on the light switch or light a match on Shabbos. So people might trip over things and run into things and then complain or whine or moan. Why did you have to leave this here? Now I tripped on it. My toe hurts, and it could start arguments. So we're commanded to light candles so there should be peace in the home, so people could see where they're walking and where they're going. First, the physical level. And then when that's taken care of, we can work on ushering in a sense of peace and wholeness into our homes as well. Okay, so we talked about a beginning, and now we talked about the end. What's in the middle? So in the middle is the special mitzvah of tahara to mishpacha, but in this case, I want to focus on the tahara aspect. Tahara is an energy of connectivity, and its opposite is the energy of disconnectivity. I very much dislike, but will still use, the translations in English, which are not translations, because there is no word that translates these words in English. So, but just for those who don't have a grasp on the Hebrew words, tahara is often referred to as ritual purity, and tuma is often translated as ritual impurity. Sometimes it's even worse, translated in a poorer way, of cleanness and uncleanness. It has nothing, of course, to do with physical cleanness, or even purity or impurity. We just don't have a concept in English to express these words. But spiritual connectivity and spiritual disconnectivity, which one can transition from one state to the next through contact with, one can transition from heightened connectivity to lessened connectivity through contact with something that on the spectrum has to do with a death energy, really, with a loss of life potential, whether it's scratching one's head and touching dead skin cells for a slight amount of tuma, or touching a dead animal for a little bit more tuma, or touching a certain type of a dead animal for even more, or touching a dead body for even more. There's all kinds, or loss of life potential when one has their period. Even there's all different types of loss of life energy or potential energy that can cause tuma. And then the way one transitions back into tahara is through immersing in a mikvah. So the mikvah really represents transitions. It represents our ability to constantly transition from one state to the next. And the ability to do that is central to Jewish practice. Except for today, without a Beit HaMikdash, without the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, we don't have that ability to practice the constant transitions that we practiced during Temple times. So we basically have two main practices left over today that are remnants. One is a biblical practice, and one is just a remnant practice. So a biblical, necessary, 100% important practice is the practice of tahara to mishpacha, and the remnant practice is washing our hands before we eat. So everybody washes their hands before they eat bread. I mean, everybody's enjoined to wash their hands before they eat bread, so that we all, as a collective nation, carry some semblance of the memory of constantly being aware of tuma and tahara in our lives. But the one piece of tuma and tahara laws that is biblically still ordained is entrusted into the hands of the women to carry forward into the generations until we get to the temple times again, when the whole nation will keep much more of these laws. But meanwhile, it's entrusted into us to learn how to and to participate in this cycle of transitions of spiritual lessened connectivity, spiritual heightened connectivity, and using the mikvah to transition between the two. So that really, if we started out with the beginning, chala reshit, and then we went to narot, the end, really the tahara laws are tamidi, they're constant. They're all day long in our lives. Anybody who's kept that practice of tahara to mishpacha knows you're always thinking somewhere. Can I, can't I, what can I, what can't I? It's something that's always there, cooking somewhere. How do you practice this? It's an all day long, everyday practice that really, eventually, hopefully, when we get to the third Beit HaMikdash, we will be working on these transition laws much, much more. But this is really has been entrusted into us right now, the Akarat Bayit, or the center of the home, because we're the fountain from which this transition energy, this elevation energy, flows. Okay. I see we're coming up on an hour, so I have to quickly, let's see. Okay, so back to challah for just a minute. I just want to show this picture of this book, The Jew in His Home. This is an old book by Eliyahu Kitov. I love it. right? So a Jew, the Jew in his home, and also he has a book called The Book of Our Heritage. These are pre-internet books that have so much in it. If you want a book on Shalom Bayit or how to run a Jewish home, this is your book. It's a classic. So I just wanted to give a little plug to Eliyahu Kitov. I love HaShalom. I've learned a lot from him. And his book, The Book of Our Heritage, is sort of like Mary Poppins' carpet bag. I mean, every time you open it up, you find something new and just what you need. It's really amazing. No matter what you're looking for, there's something in it. It's really great. Anyway, so I want to point out what I learned from him in this book on challah. It's not something I had thought of before, and I really appreciated the insight. So challah is part of the tithing that we do as Jews when we were apportioned the land of Israel. So 10 tribes went into the land and 2 tribes stayed outside the land, but 10 tribes, of those 10 tribes, 9 were given land. I don't know what's happening to the speakers, but whatever. 9 were given land and the tribe of Levi was not, right? So the way that the tribe of Levi lives is by tithes from all the produce that all the other Jews raise on their land. So tithing, or taking off 10% of the produce and giving it to the Levium and to the Kohanim, to the Levites and to the priests, that's what sustains the Levites, of whom the priests, the Kohanim, are a subset, and then they can become extra educated and become the religious facilitators of the other 10 tribes. So that every day when you're working your field, since you have to work the whole field in order to get enough produce to tithe some, all of your energy is invested in not just feeding yourself, but feeding the Levium and supporting them. And therefore, all of their energy in their learning is because you fed them. And so there's this symbiosis that goes between your raising your produce and their learning Torah, their serving you and facilitating you, and you raising the food that's necessary to take care of them. With that in mind, challah is one of those. Now, the tithes only pertain to produce grown in Israel and only apply to those who own land and grow produce in Israel. Whereas challah is special because challah, while it actually biblically only pertains to the land of Israel, that our sages have ordained that all Jews everywhere should take challah across the world throughout the ages, even when there's no one to give it to keep the practice of sustaining our teachers alive. So that every time we take challah, it was, in temple times, you didn't bring it to the Kohen. He came to you to get it, which meant that when he walked into your house, you had a few private minutes with a Jewish teacher where you could say, you know, I have a question that I need to ask. In a calm, quiet, private way. You don't have to go to him. He comes to you, into your home. You can say, does this appliance meet the Shabbos, you know, strictures? Or I am having trouble with a teenager? Or could you please help me with this? Or how do I apply that law? Whatever it is. But the teacher comes to your home. And you even get to pick the Kohen. It doesn't have to be any random Kohen. You can pick the one that you like. So it can be Yochanan HaKohen that comes to your house because you like Yochanan and you like the way he teaches. So it has to do with the teaching and the sustaining and the geula. So that when we take challah today, we're actually looking towards the final redemption. Because the reason why the sages ordained that we should keep it today is to keep the practice alive so that when we go back to the land at the final redemption, we won't say, yesterday I didn't have to do this. How come today I have to do this? So that this will be a practice that we're used to. So that every time we take challah, we are A, thinking about supporting our Torah teachers, B, keeping the laws of the rabbis, so it's extra, it's biblical and rabbinic, and we're thinking about the redemption. And it is in the merit of righteous women that the redemption from Egypt came, and the future redemption will come. So taking challah is not just about fixing what Eve did, but it's about bringing the whole nation forward towards redemption and keeping that redemption energy alive in our kitchens. Okay. Now I have to go really quick. Let's see. Okay. All right. As I was growing Jewishly, do you mind if I go for a few more minutes? I don't want to. Okay, sorry. If anybody has to go, you can go, but I don't want to. Whatever. Okay, as I was growing Jewishly, I was looking strongly for role models. And it was not easy to find. It was easy to find people who were role models, but you can't always see into their lives. I did a lot of reading of biographies. And I would try to pretend while I was reading the biographies of the different Gedolim, different great men that I was reading stories of, I would try to pretend like I was a girl growing up in their home. What would it be like to sit at their Shabbos table? What would it be like to have that father tell me about how I was dressing or tell me stories or whatever it was? What would it be like to be raised in that home? And I would try to like just try on what it was like, and then I would get so inspired by reading these stories that, of course, I would want to emulate all those men. So I started to think, okay, I'm going to start davening Tikkun Chatzot every night. You know, Tikkun Chatzot is a special prayer for redemption that's said at midnight, and I would get so inspired. I'd want to learn constantly and daven, and then I would have to pull myself back and say, wait a second. First of all, not a Rebbe, and second of all, I'm female, right? How about if I start with Shacharis every single day? From there, I'll go to Mincha, and if I get to Marav, I can think about Tikkun Chatzot. But but I had to pull myself back down. But looking for those role models, it was hard. There's not that many books written about women and what they're like, but I definitely tried to find different women who would be role models. One of them that I found was Rebbetzin Tehila Yeager, who I loved and learned from a lot, and later on listened to some tapes. I met her father once and got a bracha from him, but he was already very sick when I met him, and he actually died pretty shortly thereafter. But I did get to hear some tapes, that some recordings of lectures that he gave and shmuzin that he gave in the yeshiva. And one of the things that he talked about that I really appreciated that I wanted to bring here, I see already from this visit how special the community is and the different qualities that different people have. But I wanted to share Rabbi Freifeld's words, that when looking for a role model, we don't have a lot of gedolim anymore and a lot of amazing people that hold all the qualities that we want. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to attach ourselves to a community, because a community does hold all the qualities that we want. One person is so kind, and another person has lots of guests, and another person can cook so easily for others, and another person gives a lot of tzedakah, another person's super honest, and another person always helps somebody else find a job, and another person listens patiently, and another person is careful to eat, always sitting down and always with kavod, and another person makes brachas with lots of intent. And by the time you look at all the people and all the things they do, you create one huge tzaddik out of the whole community. And so his advice is really to attach ourselves to a community, to look at the community, appreciate the community, and see what we have. I could tell already, just by being here for a few hours, that you have a tremendous community, a very special community, and there is what to pluck from. In the book Tomer Devorah, which describes Hashem's 13 traits of Rachamim, the sixth trait is Chafetz Chesed. I think it's the sixth, but one of them is Chafetz Chesed, that Hashem loves kindness. And it even talks about the fact that he has, in a way, a kindness museum where he collects examples of kindness of different Jews. And whenever he gets frustrated with the Jewish people, he calls out the angelic curators of his kindness collection. And they bring out examples of Jewish kindness, which make him feel much better towards the Jewish people. And the whole reason that we learned that book is so that we could learn how to emulate Hashem by collecting examples of kindness. How nice would it be if all of us look at each other and collect the goodness in each other and look for what's good, because we love it. We collect what we love. And the more we love it, the more we want to collect it. So if we start to look inside each other and collect the beautiful pieces that are there so that we can have the inspiration of the beautiful tzedekus, tzaddik, that this community is, we could emulate Hashem by creating that collection of kindness and of loving caringness that exists here. Okay, so if we all want to become the biggest vessel possible to receive the most bracha in our lives, how can we do it? I love to learn and grow. And I'm sure everybody here likes to learn and grow, but sometimes you think, I just can't get there. How big could I be? So the first thing is to think big. Right? Think really big. You could be great. How great could you be? So when I'm saying think big, it's going to be a code word for us. Right? So to become infinitely great. B-I-G. Become infinitely great. We want to become big, and how do we do that? Through the mitzvot, really. Through behavior. Rav Hirsch discusses the phrase gadol hametzuveh. You know, there's this concept, what's better? If you do a mitzvah because you feel like it, Or you do a mitzvah because you're commanded. You give tzedakah because you're nice and you want to share your money. Or you give tzedakah because it's a mitzvah and you have to give it. So everybody knows the answer in this room, right? It's better if you give it because you're commanded to give it. What does that mean? Right? What about the nice part? Well, it turns out once you're commanded, A, you have a yetzer hara, so you don't feel like doing it. So it's actually a bigger act to do it when you don't feel like doing it. But Rav Hirsch goes further than that. He says, gadol hametzuva, greater is the person, not just greater is the act, greater is the person who's commanded. Because let's say you're nice, really nice, and you share your money, you share your time, whatever it is. But there is a limit to how nice you are. Even if you're super, super nice, you're nice to right here. And past that, your niceness is done because there's an edge of you. But if you want to be bigger than that, you have to connect into something that's bigger than you. And that's the mitzvah system. Gadol hametzuva. If you connect into mitzvahs, then you're bigger than you could ever be by yourself. You can only be as big as you are until you tap into something bigger than you. And that's what mitzvahs are about, is making you as big as you possibly could be. So therefore, the more you tap into mitzvahs, the bigger you can become. So think big, right? Gadol hametzuva. And how do you do that? Let's say you're thinking, it's too much work. I don't know. I can't do that. I wasn't raised that way. Whatever it is. So first of all, I come here to say, I don't care how you were raised. That excuse does not wash with me, right? Nobody could say I wasn't raised that way and therefore I can't keep Torah mitzvahs if you're in this room with me, right? It's one of my children actually, when she was very little. You know, the kids, for the little kids when they first start to learn Chumash, all the lives of our avos and our imhos, our matriarchs and patriarchs, they're so alive, right? So one of them was turning over Avraham in her mind. She said, you know, I just don't believe that story with Avraham. I said, which story with Avraham? She said, you know, the one where he didn't believe what his parents believed and he decided to believe something else. And so he broke all the idols in Terach's shop and he decided to believe in just one Hashem. I don't believe that. I said, why don't you believe it? She said, because he wasn't raised that way. And how do you not believe what your parents believe? So this is my child. Who knew that I converted? And she was like 7 or 8, so still young. I don't think she'd like really fully put it together. I said, Sarah, really? You don't believe that somebody could do something different than what their parents taught them? She said, no, I don't think so. So it was a long conversation, but the truth is you are affected by how you're raised and you are affected by your temperament and who you are. You're affected by your nature and you're affected by your nurture, but who you are is your choice. You can choose who you want to be. So the first thing to becoming great is to make a choice to become great. It's up to you. And the second thing is to ask for help. Right? So first you make the choice, then you ask for help. Or along with that, you start to behave great. You start to behave in the mitzvahs, behave in the pathway, and then ask for help. So this is how I ask for help. My personal tefillah, which you probably say many times a day, I'll just share with you my kavana, okay, my thought behind this tefillah. It's the tefillah, Hashem svatai tiftach ufi yagi tilataha. Right? So when we say that in English, it's Hashem, open up my lips that my mouth should say your praise. But in Hebrew, a safa is not just a lip, but it's a border or a boundary. It's your edge, right? Like svat hayam. It's also the edge of the ocean, right? The edge is your safa. So when I say that, if I remember, I think to myself, Hashem, I'm only this big. But it's not big enough for the task at hand. It's not as big as I want to be. Please, Hashem, open up my boundaries and let me flow to places that I've never flowed to before. But don't let my flow just be anywhere all over the place. Please help me channel that. So, ufi yiki tilatecha, that I should use that flow to say your praises, Hashem. But please don't let me be as small as I am. Please help me be bigger. And I think about that. Not always. Don't think I'm that great. I'm not yet, but I'm working on it. I think about it when I take the 3 steps back in Shemona Esrei, that I'm stepping out of who I am now And then I say that tefillah, please help me be bigger than I was. And then I could step into Shemona Esrei, new and fresh, and create a new relationship with Hashem, that I should be bigger than I was when I started this, that I should step out of the confines of me and into something new and bigger. Okay, with that, I want to share a poem in closing. And here's the poem that I did not write. It's written by E.W. Wilcox. It's called Sails and Souls. These are actually the last two verses, but the ones that I like the most. One ship drives east, and another drives west, with the self-same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails, and not the gales, that tells us the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the ways of fate, as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of a soul that decides its goal, and not the calm or the strife. So whatever you're living through, whatever Hashem has given you, you get to pick what to do with it. So I printed this out for everybody to take home, whoever wants it. It's a little reminder. Think big. Hashem svatai tiftach. Oh, first, think big. Gadol hametzuva, great is the commanded. Hashem svatai tiftach, please open up my boundaries. And the poem. And on the bottom, just to remind you what think big means, become infinitely great. And then there's my website too. So if anybody wants to hear more Shiurim, there's plenty for free on my website, hundreds of classes. You are all welcome to listen. And I'll even post this one there under my Talks from Travels section. So you'll be able to hear it again if you'd like to. Thank you very much. And you can ask any questions if you'd like, but I'll close here because I should. Any questions before I step down, or do you want to? Okay, good.